Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story, the Israeli regime presses on with its genocidal war campaign in Gaza despite a UN Security Council resolution calling for an immediate ceasefire in the besieged territory.
They were all civilians. My brother and his family were displaced from the north. They told them to move to the south. Here is the south. Where is the safety? They bombed them while they were sitting here eating. They didn't even finish their iftar.
More than 30 Palestinians have been killed in fresh Israeli aerial raids on Gaza City. Earlier, the regime's warplanes targeted a house in the north of the city of Rafah, killing an entire family, most of them women and children. Israeli airstrikes also hit Beit Lahia in the north and areas around the Nusayrat refugee camp in central Gaza. Over the past 24 hours, at least 150 people have been killed in Israel's indiscriminate bombings. The Israeli forces have also kept up their attacks in the vicinity of Al-Shifa Hospital, leaving a trail of death and destruction there. Areas around Amal Hospital and Khan Yunis were shelled as well. Since the beginning of the Israeli war on Gaza, more than 32,300 Palestinians have been killed, mostly women and children. Our correspondent Moti Abu Mosabe joined us earlier from the central Gaza city of Deir al-Bala to update us on the situation in the besieged territory.
Let's begin from Rafah city, whereas an appalling Israeli massacre was committed over the last night after the Israeli warplanes destroyed several residential buildings in the northern part of the city. Mostly women and children were reportedly killed and massacred, while dozens are still trapped and missing under the rubble. In the meantime, when it comes to Khan Yunis city, the Israeli aggression against the Nasser Medical Complex and the Al-Amal Hospital is still continuing. So far, with more attacks that are targeting the surrounding areas of those hospitals, according to multiple eyewitnesses, that the Israeli occupation forces kidnapped and abducted dozens of the Palestinian evacuees who are taking shelter in the medical and the Nasser Medical Complex, and they enforced the women and the children to evacuate into the Al-Mawasi area. When it comes to Gaza City, as you know, the brutal Israeli aggression is still underway against the Ashifa Medical Complex and the surrounding areas of the Ashifa Medical Complex. More swinging bombardments reached that area, targeted that area, inflicting more destruction in the residential buildings of the Palestinian residents living there. And needless to mention how catastrophic the situation is for the Palestinian evacuees who are still besieged and surrounded inside the buildings of the Ashifa Medical Complex. We are talking about hundreds of the Palestinian civilians who are still besieged in those buildings. According to what they have experienced over the last couple of days, whoever surrenders for the Israeli occupation forces, he will be killed by those occupation forces. At least 140 Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed. The vast majority of them were executed in the field, in the yards of the Al-Aqsa of the Shifa Medical Complex.
A UN rights expert says there are reasonable grounds to determine that Israel has committed acts of genocide and ethnic cleansing in its onslaught on Gaza. Francesca Albanese is UN Special Rapporteur on the occupied Palestinian territories. She said in a report that Israel has violated three of the five acts listed under the International Genocide Convention. The expert added that the overwhelming scale of Israel's attacks on Gaza reveals the regime's intent is to physically destroy Palestinians as a group. Albanese also asserted that statements by senior Israeli officials about forcible displacement of Palestinians and replacing them with settlers amount to ethnic cleansing. Albanese's report is due to be presented to the UN Security Council on Tuesday. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has reacted to Israel's response to a proposal the group had submitted as part of a truce negotiations that first initiated in Paris. In a statement, Hamas said that it has remained committed to the proposal presented to the Qatari, Egyptian, and American mediators on March 14th. However, the group expressed concern over the Israeli response to the proposal, saying it doesn't meet any of the basic demands of the Palestinian people. Hamas says Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and his far-right cabinet bear full responsibility for failure to reach an agreement so far. A comprehensive ceasefire, withdrawal of Israeli forces from Gaza, return of the displaced, prisoner swap, and reconstruction were parts of the proposal. But Hamas officials have repeatedly accused the Tel Aviv regime of sabotaging the negotiations, the last round of which was held in Doha. The political bureau chief of the Palestinian resistance movement, Hamas, has met with the Iranian foreign minister during his visit to Tehran. Ismail Haniyeh sat down with Hossein Amir Abdollahian upon his arrival in the Iranian capital. In the meeting, the two sides discussed the political developments as well as other events surrounding the war-ravaged Gaza Strip. The two top officials are told a joint press briefing later in the day. This is Haniyeh's second trip to Tehran since Hamas launched the Al-Aqsa flood operation against Israel over the regime's decades of atrocities against Palestinians. Israeli troops have launched new incursions into several areas across the occupied West Bank, abducting a number of Palestinians. The regime's forces raided the cities of Jenin, Nablus, Qalqilia, and Beit Fajar, among others. In Jenin, they raided homes in a number of neighborhoods and deployed snipers on rooftops as clashes broke out with resistance groups. Meanwhile, Israeli settlers also assaulted several Palestinians, raided homes, and targeted vehicles in Beit Amer as Israeli forces stormed the town. A Palestinian was also shot in the Balata refugee camp on the outskirts of Nablus. Palestinian resistance fighters confronted Israeli forces across the West Bank, targeting them with explosive devices. Our Ramallah correspondent, Mona Kandil, joined us earlier with details on attacks by Israeli forces and settlers that have become daily occurrences in the occupied West Bank.
Let's start with the occupied West Bank, specifically Al-Khalil. The Israeli forces stormed Beit Umar, northern Al-Khalil, and arrested at least two Palestinians from there. Before the Israeli troops stormed Beit Umar, Israeli settlers had raided Beit Umar town and attacked Palestinians and threw stones at the vehicles as well as the homes, as well as smashed the windows of the homes, the windshields of the vehicles. The Israeli settlers claimed that Palestinians from inside the village of Beit Umar opened fire at the nearby Israeli settlement Kermit Sur, and one of the bullets had hit a house there, according to the Israeli settlers. So that's why they claim they attacked the people there. Then the Israeli forces themselves stormed the area and detained Palestinians from inside Beit Umar, as well as preventing any movement to the village or out of the village. The Israeli forces also raided the cities of Dura and Yatta, south Al-Khalil, and attacked Palestinians there, arrested a number of people, set up more checkpoints preventing any movement to inside or outside those cities south Al-Khalil.
Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement and the Israeli military have once again targeted each other's positions amid growing tensions over the regime's continued bloodshed. In Gaza, Hezbollah has targeted Israel's Bir Anit military base located in the northern occupied territories. It also fired rockets at two other Israeli targets, including the Meron air base in the upper Galilee region, inflicting heavy losses. Hezbollah's operations followed the killing of a resistance member. Meanwhile, Israeli missiles struck two areas in southern Lebanon. There were no immediate reports of casualties or damage from the latest strikes. Hezbollah has been engaged in anti-Israel operations since the regime launched its war on Gaza in October. The resistance fighters mainly target Israeli military positions, but the Israeli regime pounds residential areas in Lebanon, causing civilian deaths. Jordanians have once again attended a rally to express solidarity with Palestinians and denounce Israel's genocidal war on the Gaza Strip. They also demanded the government shut down Israel's diplomatic mission in the country.
The message and will of our Jordanian people and youth. Today, the embassy of shame, the Zionist embassy that defiles our capital Amman, should be closed. It should end. We won't back down. We won't get tired. We won't stop until they shut down the embassy of shame, the Zionist embassy in Amman.
Waving Palestinian and Jordanian flags and chanting slogans, Protesters marched to the heavily fortified Israeli embassy in Amman. Police forces clashed with the protesters and fired tear gas to disperse them. According to eyewitnesses, several protesters were beaten up and some of them were arrested during the clashes. Jordanians often assemble in front of Israeli and American embassies to express their anger at the ongoing bloodshed in Gaza. Jordan, that is hosting 2.4 million Palestinian refugees, has witnessed several such rallies in support of Gaza since Israel launched its war on the besieged strip. Today marks the 9th anniversary of the Saudi-led aggression against Yemen, where Riyadh and some of its Arab and Western allies failed to achieve any of their objectives. The leader of Ansar Allah movement has praised the Yemeni nation for their resilience and unity in the face of the war. In a televised address on Monday, Abdul Malik al-Houthi denounced the aggression against his country, saying the goal of unjust and treacherous war was to destroy Yemen. He emphasized that Saudi Arabia's plan was to occupy Yemen and undermine the rights of its people. Houthi said the war resulted in the death or injury of over 50,000 civilians, mostly women and children. Saudi Arabia, along with some of its regional allies and backed by the West, launched a war on Yemen in March 2015 with the aim to reinstate a friendly regime there. Years of bombing campaign and blockade worsened the condition of the Yemeni people. According to the UN Aid Refugee Agency, Yemen remains one of the world's worst humanitarian crises despite a ceasefire. U.S. occupation forces have carried out a series of airstrikes against targets in eastern Syria near the border with Iraq. Reports say American warplanes carried out 10 simultaneous strikes on residential neighborhoods and military installations in Deir al-Zawr province, including the cities of Deir al-Zawr, al-Mayadeen, and Abu Kamal. They say at least 20 people, including women and children, were injured in the attacks. No more details have been provided so far. The United States regularly conducts airstrikes in Syria under the pretext of fighting terrorism. Damascus has written numerous letters to the United Nations calling on the world body to put an end to U.S. attacks and its military presence in the Arab country. Well, London court is deciding whether or not WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange can appeal his extradition to the United States, where he faces up to 175 years behind bars on spying charges. Our correspondent, Saeed Pourrezo, is joining us now from the British capital, London, with all the latest. Saeed, I'm going to pass it over to you and share with us all the latest information that you have with regards to this case.
All right, Barry, as you say, another day, really, in the long and tortuous journey by Julian Assange to justice yet to come. The court was supposed to decide whether or not Julian Assange still had permission to appeal his extradition to the United States. The court, of course, convened last month, if you remember, and today was supposed to pass that ruling. It's not quite the same thing, and I've brought with me Joe Prack. Is a member of the Julian Assange Committee, a grassroots committee supporting Julian Assange since this whole thing began all those years ago. He joins me now to explain what today's ruling was and what it means. Joe, we have a ruling. It's not quite the same thing as whether or not Assange can appeal to the British courts at the moment. Interpret what the judges said today.
Well, in typical British fashion, they have granted the appeal, but there are conditions. They have given the Americans 3 weeks to make assurances that Assange would have his First Amendment rights under their constitution granted, and also that they would take the death penalty off the books, as it were, should he be extradited. Now, this is quite alarming in many ways. Because instead of going straight to the appeal, they've given the Americans 3 weeks to come up with more excuses of why they should extradite him. And they will have another hearing sometime late in May to go over the Americans' submissions on why they should extradite him if they have the assurances about the First Amendment rights and the death penalty.
If in May, this court decides that he cannot appeal anymore, what will that mean? What other avenues will Assange have left to try and block his extradition to the U.S.?
Well, his defense team have already made a submission to the European Court of Human Rights. They can't consider it until all his UK legal options have run out. Should the Americans make these assurances, which are accepted by the High Court here, knowing the British government, they could put him on a military plane overnight and send him straight to the East Virginia district to face the charges of espionage and computer intrusion. They could send him back to Belmarsh to await a decision from the European Court of Human Rights for a further, God knows how long, months or years.
Joe Breck, thank you very much.
Thank
of the Assange
you, sir.
Committee. Many thanks. And there you have it, the judgment today. All eyes on the High Court in May, of course, to see whether or not Julian Assange will indeed be able to appeal through the UK courts his extradition to the United States. But one fact remains, and that is his supporters will, of course, be continuing the fight to secure his release, his freedom, once and for all. Bardia.
All right, thanks a lot. Saeed Pulizzo joining us from the British capital, London. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though.
Bye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Conversation. Hello, I'm Sean Murray, and this is The Conversation, where we take an alternative look at political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. In this show, we hope to pick, probe, investigate, and uncover the stories that you want to hear. We go where mainstream won't go. This week, we talk to one of Ireland's finest comedians, a man that has recently taken Twitter by storm, now also an author. His recent book details the horrific consequences of addiction and the redemptive process of recovery. Never shying away from politics, he's been a strong advocate for Irish unification and Palestinian self-determination. Tadhg Hickey, welcome to the show.
Thanks a million, Sean. Delighted to be here.
Delighted to have you. So tell me, Tadhg, I've recently read your book, and I was bemused by some of it, the honesty in the reading in the book, and actually it was an amazing book, and it's great to see that someone just put it out there like you did, particularly you're a comedian, you know, and you're not very, very funny, but also very, very profound. I really enjoyed
Jesus,
it.
Jesus, thanks a million, man. Thank you.
And the stuff, I mean, your childhood growing up, do you want to tell us a bit about that?
Yeah, like, I'd say it was a happy childhood, you know, so, and this is the funny thing about drinking, because alcoholism is a mental illness, and that's kind of the premise of the book, I suppose. I feel like in Ireland, people think of drinking and drinkers and alcoholics as a kind of an aberration, you know, that they've done something wrong morally, but the fact is that they're sick, and I was sick, but I wasn't always sick, and I suppose that's the point of the childhood. There was moments where I felt, you know, and when I say sick, I mean you need something to treat the illness, and the illness really is kind of, for me anyway, anxiety, uncomfortableness, I think is I might have called it, but I wouldn't have put the term anxiety on it, but that anxiety would have come and it would have gone. You know, it wasn't something that was there all the time. It would kind of spike, and it would spike in bizarre settings. Like, I remember being a kid and playing soccer with my buddies and just this kind of sense of gloom coming over myself and feeling uncomfortable in myself. And, like, it was kind of working class 80s Cork. Like, I wasn't about to go home and, you know, call a family meeting about it. We didn't talk about those kind of things. And as I say, when I was struck with a bit of anxiety, I probably thought I was mad. There was a big fear, whether it was just me or it was my community, you didn't want to be mad. You know, mad people were taken away by men in white coats and they were brought to hospital. sometimes if your drinking got totally out of hand, you'd kind of wander in over the line into madness, like, and so-and-so, he's gone away to some place and he's kind of locked up. That's what you didn't want. And that would have been a fear of mine from a very early age, because this anxiety, I wouldn't have called it that at the time. The feeling comes up, you're kind of going, am I mad? But then it would go away again, and I'd enjoy doing the things I did, like playing football and hanging out with my mates and stuff. And as I say, I was a happy kid. I was obsessed with my dad. I used to kind of follow my dad around. He was a good bit older. I was a real afterthought in the family. I was quite young. But as I detail in the book, he was an ordinary man, but he was extraordinary to me. Like, he just seemed like he had life all figured out. Whereas I felt like I was kind of caught up in myself. I was worried how I was coming across. Did people like me? How do I get people to like me? He just seemed to be breezing through life, not worrying about any of these things. You know, he just seemed to have it figured out.
And you also noted in the book that your saviour was through acting and writing. You want to tell us a bit about that?
Yeah, so the uncomfortableness that I had, to go back to that again, that could, you could get rid of that loads of different ways. When I was younger playing sport, I played soccer, reasonable level in Cork. I wasn't a bad soccer player, and that would often take it away. But getting involved in performing or acting a bit, normally the type of acting I tried to do involved comedy, and I suppose that was the origins of the comedy thing. Putting on voices, making funny noises, taking the piss out of people in my family, and doing impressions of them, all that kind of stuff. And when I was performing, and mostly in school and with friends and stuff, people would laugh, and that was another addiction straight away. Like, but it definitely got rid of that feeling of uncomfortableness, and it gave me a sense of that this is kind of the thing that I'm supposed to be at. And when I was doing the thing that I was supposed to be doing, I felt, and that I felt like I was enjoying it, again, just that feeling of like, there's something up with me, I feel uncomfortable and I can't put my finger on it, just started to dissipate.
So what was the spark then that led to a career in comedy?
I think one of the first moments that I thought to myself, I would like to do comedy, was actually when I was a kid, and my sister and myself were very close, and she was she had a real influential role on my taste in everything. And she also had a really refined kind of sense of humour and kind of, you know, Rick Mail and The Young Ones and all that type of kind of anarchic British comedy, which I loved. So I used to try and make her laugh. And I thought if she laughed at something that I had said, that was a good bar, you know, that I'd made my sister laugh because she was funny. And then it became a kind of a thing of like, oh, how much can I get her to laugh? And like, oh, she didn't like this thing. And it's like my first audience, I suppose. I was also trying to make my mother laugh. And whatnot. And then I remember going to, so by secondary school, I think, you know, the feeling of starting secondary school is, I was a fat kid as well, right? I hope I can say fat. I know it's probably not the nice thing to say these days, but I am saying it about myself. And I got to school, you're fat, my hair was kind of weird, and you're just self-conscious, like, you're kind of going, how am I going to fit in here? My brothers, as I say, were tougher men, and they probably would have went straight into the kind of, like, I'll kick your head in type of thing. And I knew I didn't really have that in me, but I knew I had a sharp tongue and I knew I could make people laugh. And I also knew I could make people a bit scared, because if they mocked you and you mocked them back and you made other people laugh more, I was aware that that was a real strong currency. So I just fell into kind of making people laugh, and no one really bullied me. And I kind of went to the top of the kind of social structure in school because I was able to look after myself with my tongue as opposed to my fists, you know. So that was the first inkling that I was kind of, that I was good at it. But then you go on this whole journey of, you know, am I going to be so cocky as to demand that people sit in a room and listen to me because I'm so funny? Like, that, for me, that's an incredibly, it's an audacious expression of self-confidence and self-belief. What I initially did, I did music, and I love music as well. I mean, that was a huge, huge passion of mine. I was in a band, and I would try and make some of the lyrics funny. And I was kind of playing the role of a comedian within a band. So I was hiding in a band as a comedian, I think. We were called Exit Pursued by a Bear.
What did you call it?
Exit Pursued by a Bear. So it's a pretentious quote from A Winter's Tale. And the whole band was very pretentious. And I was the main reason for that. But that was my way of kind of doing rock comedy or rock kind of theatrics, I suppose. And then later on, when that folded, I was kind of doing bits and pieces of acting, and then an opportunity arose to start a comedy troupe. So again, it was not me on my own, it's me with two other people. So that was the kind of journey, I suppose, into comedy.
There's a film, isn't there? It's a bit like The Office, because I knew you were a fan of The Office.
Yeah.
And it's about a rock group without Ken. And I know Ricky Gervais was actually influenced, isn't it? What was the name of that film?
Oh my God, what's it called? Call it. Lads.
This is Spinal Tap.
Spinal Tap.
Yeah, this is Spinal Tap.
Yeah.
I actually feel, this is a weird thing to say, but I feel like I've got a bit in common with Ricky Gervais. Like, he was like, you know, a big influence of mine. He was in a band, he studied philosophy in college, and he was like kind of, you know, doing his own thing, and then kind of fell into this big, massive comedy opportunity. So I always felt I'd get to a certain age, probably 40, and then these massive comedy opportunities would happen for me. Hasn't happened yet, John. Not down south anyway. I'd probably get more work like in the Middle East. But anyway, that's another story.
Well, now, speaking about the Middle East and more closer to home, politics closer to home, a lot of your comedy revolves around politics. And I read somewhere that you were influenced, maybe slightly, in your politics by the Late Late Show one night. You want to talk about that?
Yeah. I think it was possibly 1984, I think it was. So I was a kid. At that stage, it would have been probably 10 or 11. And just I was watching it live, I suppose, like most of Ireland watched Late Late Show at the time. And forgive me, I don't have all the members of the panel, but it was Jerry Adams was giving an interview, and it was a thing. We were watching it because Jerry Adams was going to be on. And it was a fairly apolitical house that I grew up in. You know, people probably were sympathetic to the Republican struggle, but not in any demonstrative way, really. And certainly from the media that we consumed, we kind of were to believe that Jerry Adams almost personified all the problems with the North, that almost like, you know, every aspect of the conflict was on his shoulders, and that he bore personal responsibility for everything that had happened. I think it was the same night that Gay Byrne refused to shake his hand, and he basically sat down, and I didn't know that much about him before then, and I didn't know that much about the North either. And I think that's the key point, that, you know, when I watched that interview, I think Austin Curry was part of the panel. There was basically a lineup of people trying to take pops at him and traduce him in a variety of ways and to pin, as I say, the whole conflict on his shoulders. And I just witnessed somebody really calmly, without any emotion whatsoever, refute every accusation that was coming to him, but more importantly, contextualised the conflict for the first time. I'd never heard that before. I hadn't heard anything about loyalist paramilitaries before. I just thought there was one, and I wasn't quite sure who they were fighting as a kid, but I just knew the IRA were fighting Britain, and that the impression I got from the mainstream media down south was that, you know, Ireland had won its independence, a few counties didn't make the grade, unfortunately, and they were kicking up all this storm and violence and murder because they were prone to murderousness. And we wish they would just stop it because they're really embarrassing us now on a kind of an international level. No, I'm being a little bit playful when I say that, but that is roughly the sense of the North I had as a kid. So I wouldn't even say that I became like an Irish Republican watching that interview from Jerry Adams. I just became somebody that was really interested in the North. And that was the main thing for me. And because nobody had ever contextualised the conflict before, and more importantly, nobody had ever stated the important role that the South had played or not played, as whichever way you'd look at it, in creating the causes and conditions. And nobody had ever kind of detailed that before. For me, up until that moment, it was a kind of a separate thing. It was happening in a different place. It was unconnected to us. And as I say, we wish that they would just stop it. So definitely my head blew off my shoulders. I was like, okay, there's more to this than the mainstream media in the South is portraying. There's much more to this story than RTE and The Independent and The Irish Times are telling us. Because even, I mean, as a young kid, I was just interested in the news, and you know, I'd read bits and pieces of the newspaper and stuff. But there was another alternative version of this history out there was new to me.
And did that galvanize you to explore things further, just politically? I mean, did you read up more on what was happening in the North? Or?
Yeah, I mean, within a few years, I suppose, I would have been a Sinn Féin supporter, I suppose, in school. And that would have been unusual, I think, in the South in that period as well. I remember there was two lads in my in my class in secondary school, and we were both kind of interested in Sinn Féin. And we went to Sinn Féin Youth meeting, and one of the lads, Ken is his name, he had a copy of On Phoblacht, and I was reading On Phoblacht on my lunch break, and one of my teachers took me outside the door to ask me, was everything all right at home? And I think, you know, nothing that I've come across since encapsulates the complete misunderstanding of everything in the north that was going on down south at the time. And, you know, some people were doing it maliciously, you know, some people had agendas, but most people were just eating up the propaganda. And you see it today in the conflict that's going on right now in Gaza. Most people are just ordinary people going about their business. It's the people who are actually perpetrating and putting the propaganda out there. They have a responsibility. But your average person will become influenced by the propaganda that they consume. So I think most people down south just had this idea that there was just one perpetrator of violence in the north, and that Gerry Adams is a representative for them. And so he needed to be neutralised and censored, you know, and that's, I suppose, what was happening, literally.
You've mentioned Gaza there, and we'll get to that in a second. I just want to probe you more about your involvement with Irish reunification. And when I say involvement, you've been a strong advocate for reunification. Why is it important to you?
I think it's important to me because it connects directly to what I was saying earlier of growing up in a state that felt like it was completely disconnected from this other state. As soon as I started reading, I realised that that's not the case at all, and that there's a community of people in the north that don't feel disconnected. They feel the opposite. They feel like, you know, not that they feel Irish, they are Irish, and they think of themselves as part of the island of Ireland, and it would be their wish that that would be a 32-county republic. I think as you move towards breaking that sense of separation between the two, and you can do it physically. So, you know, I'm one of the few people I know in the south that goes to the north regularly. You know, and I'm not saying that in any kind of a flex. It's an embarrassing thing to say. The comedians on the scene, like Mario Rosenstock, would be a good friend of mine. I think he's amazing. And he was telling me that I think he went to Belfast for the first time a couple of years ago, and that would be typical. The man's been touring for 20 years, and he was wondering would people kind of know his stuff, whatever. And like the gig was sold out. I think he either did Ulster Hall or somewhere massive anyway. And everyone knew his stuff. Everyone had been following his stuff. And it's just typical of that sense of that kind of like spiritual, emotional, practical disconnect. I have, be it in my work, in my social life, and, you know, making friends up here and stuff, that disconnect has never really been there for me. And if the disconnect isn't there, it makes no sense that they're two different states. Also, the history of Irish republicanism, I mean, if you're an Irish republican and you're an anti-imperialist, it would feel that it's the fitting thing for the destiny of the country would be to be reunited. And I would definitely make no apologies for that. It can sometimes be a slightly controversial thing to say or a slightly uncomfortable thing to say down south. And what I'm trying to do a little bit with my work is to get to the root of why anyone should be made to feel that that's uncomfortable. And I think, you know, something that we've spoken about a bit off camera, young people are amazing because young people are challenging that southern perspective all the time, that it's two separate states and two separate mentalities. So they're just some of the reasons why, I suppose, as an Irish Republican, shocker, I would want to see United Ireland.
You're still tuned into The Conversation, your weekly alternative Ireland. I'm joined by our special guest, comedian and author, Tadhg Hickey. Moving on to events in Gaza that we've been all horrified by this last few months. You've been a very strong advocate for Palestinian self-determination. How's that been? And we spoke earlier, you'd said you'd met many new friends in the Middle East and stuff like that. Tell us a bit about that.
I think with Palestine, and it's a little bit like with United Ireland as well, it comes back to something we touched on at the start of, like, in my drinking, I was inauthentic. You have to be inauthentic to kind of survive. You have to lie, you have to cheat, you have to let people down in order to keep doing it. And when I got sober, one thing I was very clear about for myself was to actually protect myself, to stop myself from falling into possibility of drinking again and taking drugs again, which I know will ultimately lead, if I relapse, I've no doubt that I'll die, and I don't want to die. So it's very basic with me. I have to be authentic. So if I have personal views about the conflict, and if I have personal views about my perspective on wanting a united Ireland, needless to say, a united Ireland that would be inclusive of everyone, not a narrow nationalism, I have no interest in that. If I have those views, I need to reflect those views in my work in order to be authentic. That's the way I would look at it, you know, and I hope that doesn't sound too kind of, I don't know, lavish or pretentious or whatnot, but that's the way I do think. So for instance, if I would lose some work opportunities down south for being authentic in my views, that would be that's absolutely fine collateral damage. I need to be authentic. So in the case of Palestine, I have always felt that it's actually one of the most, bizarrely, it's one of the most easy conflicts to understand, which is in direct opposition to the key Israeli claim that it's too complex for you and I to ever understand. It's just a case, it's a land grab, it's settler colonialism. And I think if I'm going to be authentic about Ireland, I need to also be authentic about Palestine and not worry too much about the backlash that you will get. Also, I have friends that are doing comedy in the States and Canada and places like that. They have backlash, like they have serious, I mean, you know, they have serious repercussions to worry about. In Ireland, it's less so. So I feel like, you know, many Arab friends have sent me messages. I mean, if you saw my messages on Instagram, like you'd be, it's hard not to be crying at times because there's people saying, you know, it's refreshing to hear someone from the West just highlight what's going on here. Like, so it's basically like Ireland on a kind of a global level for me. It's like, you know, people hating you because they don't want to have the conversation, and then people loving you because they see it's unusual for a white face to be fronting something that's talking about the decades of oppression, murder, mayhem, second-class citizenship, you name it, apartheid that they're living under. So, again, if you're going to be authentic, you accept that you're going to get some people, you know, I had a Zionist witch saying that she was putting a curse on me and all that kind of stuff. But then I had loads of Muslim friends saying that they'd undone the curse, so that was a bit of crack, like, you know. But as regards work and stuff, I made a kind of a pact with myself a long time ago that I was going to be real, to me anyway. I'm not saying it's the reality, it's my belief system. And if that means that I don't get work with the BBC or RT, then so be it.
I think you're being too kind to yourself when you say, you know, you don't get it hard here as an artist when you stray off the conventions. I mean, like, we as a country steeped in censorship, I think still if you stray off those conventions that you do get it hard. And you see that particularly from establishment journalists, establishment politicians. And I think you've been the receiving end of that also.
Yeah, I suppose with journalists, they'll have jobs. Like, I don't, like, because I'm working for myself, I'm lucky. You know what I mean? Like, they'll attempt to, you know, so there's people online who've tried to get my gigs cancelled and whatnot.
Welcome to the club.
Huh?
Welcome to the club.
Yeah, yeah. I suppose that's, you know, to be honest with you, that can be tough at times because, you know, when that campaign was going online by this, I say campaign as being kind to the guy, like, it seemed to just be one guy. But, like, I also have a new baby, you know, and I have a partner and I have kids, like, I've got two kids. So, like, it's easy for me to be like, you know, it's like the song, you know, my love ain't got no money, but he's got a strong beliefs. It's grand for me to say that. But I need to be able to provide for my family as well. So it can be scary at times to think that, oh, okay, what happens here if I actually get completely cancelled? But I don't know, maybe I'm just a bit of a dreamer that way, but I just kind of think if you just plow on. And also, I feel like with the stuff I'm doing, I'm not being nasty either, really. You know what I mean? I'm not kind of like, I'm not doing a Dave Chappelle on it. Don't get me wrong, Dave Chappelle is a comedy god to people like me. You know, his early stuff is... The Chappelle Show is some of the best satire I've ever seen in my life. And that's what makes it so sad that he went from punching up so elegantly to now just lazily punching down. But I feel myself, and I'm always checking in with people that I respect to see, am I doing the right job with it? You know, before I write a sketch about Palestine, for instance, I've got about two or three Palestinian friends that I run it by just to make sure that the detail is there and stuff, because I don't want to become lazy or assume that they want this white lad from Cork to speak for them. Like, you know, even at the start of October, when October 7th happened and then the absolutely insane response that we've seen since, some people said, oh, you should do a sketch on this or you should do a sketch on that. I asked Palestinians because I was like, this mightn't be the moment for comedy. You know, I don't want to come in on something like, it's hard to even think of what, and you'll be able to tell me better, what the Irish parallel for this is. You know, what Palestinians are going through right now. I mean, it feels like it's Nakba point one or whatever, like, you know. So was comedy even an appropriate thing to do? And time again, they'd come back. And that's, I think, why Irish and Palestinians get on so well. They've got this jet black sense of humour. My Palestinian friends in Cork were like, man, we need you, like, get in there. Like, and also, a good buddy of mine in Cork was kind of saying, you'll never have an opportunity like this again because the other side is making such a show of itself with its so-called propaganda that you've got to get in there, like, or it's a missed opportunity if you don't, you know. So, yeah.
So tell us what's happening this year. What are we going to see next from Tadhg Hege?
Well, I've been lucky enough to build up a nice little following from the Arab world. Like on Instagram, I have, just if you're interested, I have much more followers in Turkey and Jordan than I would in Ireland.
Unreal.
Way more, like, yeah. Doesn't surprise me at all, by the way. So I'd like, I mean, in an ideal world, if I was going to do a tour again, I'd love to tour over there. I'd love to tour in places where... It's news to me that someone from the West having a kind of an anti-imperialist perspective and somebody shining a light on the hypocrisy and atrocities of the American Empire, that would be a refreshing thing to see from their perspective. But it is. So I'd like to eventually go over there and tour there. And also, for a while now, I've been trying to turn a sketch I did a couple of years ago that caused a lot of controversy. You may have seen it, about a loyalist and a house share in Cork, with the, you know, England, Scotland, Ireland and all that. I've been trying to turn that with another writer in Ireland, Michael West is his name, brilliant writer, playwright, into a full kind of TV show stroke film kind of effort. So, but it would go above, I mean, they're just standing for the actual, you know, there's no depth to any of those characters. Like, it's just, you know, Scotland is just a crazy wig and a kind of a Scotland jersey. But we've built them up into full dimensional characters. I hope it could be a TV show, and I'm talking to people of significance who are interested in it, shall we say. So I would love to see some sort of Brexit, but it's a house share in Cork, develop into a TV show or a film.
Tadhg, looking forward to that, and it's always good to see you in Belfast. I'd say it'd be safe to consider your second home now.
Oh man, well, definitely West Belfast anyway.
Well listen, thank you for coming, always good to see you.
Pleasure, brother.
Okay. And that does it for another week. We'd love for you to join the conversation by sharing the link to today's programme to help us grow our audience across all our social media platforms. I'd like to thank our special guest, Tadhg Hege. In the meantime, the conversation will be back next week with more investigations and analysis. I'm Sean Murray. Bye for now.
Arabi English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to Arabi English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Arabi English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salam alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to your program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we talk about the concept of humanity and mankind in the Holy Quran. In the previous episode, we talked about the duality of soul and body, and then we ended up talking about different aspects of the soul. We talked about the heart, and we talked about intellect and reason. And as I found it very interesting, different verses of the Holy Quran and also the hadith that we have in the Islamic tradition at large from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and also the pure progeny of the Prophet, Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, we see different narrations and hadith in the interpretation of the concept of intellect and reason. What is intellect? That in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has praised, and what are the functions of this intellect? What are the signs of a person who possesses such intellect? And what are the differences between this faculty in a human being and other faculties or other dimensions of the soul, like the desires, like the concept of hawa, as we talked about it? So we ended up going through some of these ahadith and talk about the relationship they have with the verses. As we know, one major source for the interpretation of the Holy Quran is the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, according to the verses of the Holy Quran. We have revealed to you the dhikr, which is the Holy Quran, لتبين, so that you explain to people. Quran assigns this role of interpretation to the Holy Prophet, and it's telling us to refer to the words and actions of the Holy Prophet in order to understand the verses of the Holy Quran. So the hadith that I have chosen to talk about in this episode is one beautiful hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, narrated by both Shia and Sunni schools of thought. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been quoted as saying, "Ma qasama Allahu lil abad shay'an afdal min al-ard." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not distributed among people anything better than intellect. "Fanawm al-aqil afdal min sahr al-jahil." The sleep of a person who possesses intellect is better than the night that an ignorant person spends in prayer and in worship. So if you have intellect, if you have that rational capacity, that rational level of understanding, then even if you sleep, it's better than the person who does not have that aql. So we see that even from the content of the hadith, we know that this aql is not the usual aql that we think. Aql is sometimes, this person is smart, but he's an atheist. This smart and smartness, this kind of rationality is different than the aql that we have in an hadith. And in this episode, we're going to see what this aql is. And that is truly the aql, and that is different than some deception or some confusion that some people have between intellect and the desires that they have. So the hadith says, "Fanawm al-aql, sleeping of a person who possesses aql, is better than a night or the nights that an ignorant person." Al-jahil, jahil means a person who either does not possess aql, intellect, or does not possess knowledge. So, as we said in one of the episodes, in the Islamic tradition and in Arabic language, aql is an opposite of two words. Sometimes there's a contrast between aql and jahil. And jahil here means having no knowledge or having no reason, intellect. And sometimes jahl is contrasted between ilm, al-ilm wal jahl. So jahl here does not mean a person who lacks knowledge. It means a person who does not have intellect. We will have a break and we come back to continue this beautiful hadith in different other phrases that it has.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
و Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. We were reading a beautiful hadith from the Prophet وسلم, about the position and meaning of aql in the Holy Quran and in the teachings of Islam. So the hadith continues saying, وَإِقَامَةُ الْعَقِلِ أَفْضَلْ مِنْ شُخُوسِ الْجَاهِلِ. If a person stays his life at home, it's better than a person who goes on journeys, either journeys in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or difficulties that people, especially in the past, had to go through when they had to go for expeditions here and there. So shukhus means when you start a journey, especially in the deserts and you're alone, and especially people who wanted to have jihad and struggle in the way of Allah would do that. So the Prophet said, if you stay at home and you possess intellect, it's better than a person who does not have intellect and he starts a project. And this is obvious, this should be obvious, because a person who starts a project without thinking about it or without having proper knowledge and proper intellect, proper rational capacity to carry it out, he ends up worsening the situation more than he helps the situation. We actually have that hadith as well that says, any person who tries to do something, who tries to start a reform, but he does not have that necessary level of knowledge, he ends up destroying more than he ends up helping and constructing. Anyways, the hadith says, وَإِقَامَةَ الْعَقْلِ أَفْضَلْ مِنْ شُخُوسِ الْجَاهِلِ وَلَا بَعَثَ اللَّهُ نَبِيًّا وَلَا رَسُولًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not raised any prophet or apostle until that person has يَسْتَكْمِلُ الْعَقْلِ, has perfected the intellect. وَيَكُونَ عَقْلُهُ أَفْضَلْ مِنْ جَمِيعِ الْأُقُولِ. And it's only when a person arrives and reaches a point that his reason, his rational capacity, his faculty of thinking is the best among his nation, his people, من جميع قول أمته, is best in comparison to all other people, that will be the point that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will choose him as the apostle or the prophet. وَمَا يَذْمَرُ النَّبِي صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فِي نَفْزِهِ أَفْضَلْ مِنْ جَهَادِ مِنْ اجْتَهَادِ الْمُجْتَهِدِينَ. Something that a prophet, here the book has added صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ, but it doesn't need it because it refers to the general concept of prophethood. The hadith says, divine prophet has something in mind, it's even better than the other actions that people do. See, we have this hadith even about mu'min, niyatul mu'min khayrun min amalih, something like this, that even the intention that some people have is better than the action of other people. Why? Because this intention, this plan is such a perfect project, such a perfect plan, that plan in itself is a very good one. Inshallah, we're going to talk about why this is the best and even better than the actions of some people. وَمَا أَدَّ الْعَبْدُ فَرَائِضَ اللَّهِ حَتَّى عَقَلَ أَنْ. And this will be the last part of this hadith that we cover in this episode. A person will not be able to fulfill the duties that he has in the religion of Allah until he has a sound, perfect, working intellect. And that is very important. It shows us the acts of worship that we do are not some habits that we should carry out. There are things that we should focus on, think about, and understand. Thank you very much for listening. Inshallah, in the next episode, we continue our discussion about the hadith, about the intellect and aql, and the relationship to the verses of the Holy Quran. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala al-Nabi.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The headlines: Israeli occupation forces press on with their genocide of war in Gaza despite the UN Security Council's call for an immediate ceasefire. Political bureau chief of the Palestinian Hamas resistance movement, Ismail Haniyeh, meets Iran's foreign minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian during his visit to Tehran. And Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement fire rockets at Israeli targets inside the occupied territories, inflicting heavy losses.